Focusing our attention on 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. 1 John chapter 5, 13 to 17. It's been a couple of weeks, so you might not recall. Actually, I had to pull up my notes to make sure I had it all straight myself. But our last time in this letter was dealing with verses 6 to 12. And you might remember that as we were working on that and trying to figure out how those verses hang together as a unit from God's mind for our edification, we noticed that there were 8 times where some form of the Greek root for witness or testimony occurred in those short verses. And so that led us to the theme, the solemn testimony to Jesus. And we saw that John was working with this concept of witnesses to the identity of Jesus, several of them and different perspectives on the testimony they bore, out of an effort to deepen the assurance of the people of God that he was writing to. So the word testimony or witness was the key one for that. As it turns out, in the remainder of this letter, from verse 13 all the way to verse 21, there is another key word that is repeated, this time 7 occurrences, and it really gets us to the heart of what John is driving at here as he closes the letter. So I'm actually going to read all of that, starting at verse 13 and to the end of the chapter, and see if you can identify the repeated term. Starting at 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I tried to help you out as I was reading that. I hope you picked up that the key word repeated 7 times is the word no. And as he wraps up this letter, the Apostle John is really driving home the concept that he has been developing all the way through this letter. We could call it Christian knowledge using the term he repeats here, but we're talking as well, another way of saying it is Christian assurance. Knowledge in the sense of knowing things for sure, not just about doctrine, but about your own experience of God's grace in salvation. That is what the Apostle John is getting at so many times in this closing section. When he keeps repeating the word no, he wants you to be persuaded of things that can be known for sure, that you can be certain of. And that does begin in verse 13. That verse about, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, is referring actually primarily in this context to what we considered last time and all that emphasis on the witness to the identity of Jesus. But it is also widely considered to be a summary of the whole letter, that this is his overriding theme, that this is the purpose that he is striving to accomplish in the lives of his readers. And one reason to take it that way is actually speaking about the whole letter, ultimately, is that it sounds a whole lot like another clear purpose statement in something else that John wrote, and that is the Gospel of John. I'll read it for you here. You could turn, if you want, to John, the Gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. After telling us so many things about Christ, both before and after his resurrection, he says, "Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." And that one's looking back on all the signs and all the works that Jesus accomplished that are recorded. "These are written in the Gospel of John." Why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Clearly, that is the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, and it sounds very much like some of the wording here in 1 John 5:13. In the case of the Gospel, these two books I've tried to emphasize all the way through, they go closely together. 1 John is a very natural follow-up to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel, it was about bringing people to faith in Jesus so that they might experience eternal life. In 1 John, the letter, the purpose is that those who already believe in Jesus might be assured that their belief is well placed and that they have in fact received the eternal life that was promised over in the Gospel of John. And I want us to focus here at the outset a little bit more on 1 John 5:13 and notice how that one statement really does bring together so much of what is taught in this letter. He talks about people who believe in the name of the Son of God. And there has been a strong emphasis on belief or faith in 1 John. Faith I'm defining as an internal persuasion. An internal persuasion of the truth of something, as well as a wholehearted reliance upon that. It's not just being convinced, but being convinced so much that you are willing to entrust your life, your sin problem, your eternal destiny, your whole purpose for living in this world. You are so persuaded of the efficacy of the work of Christ that you from the heart are willing to rely everything, turn over everything to him. And this letter really has emphasized how vital faith is. In fact, that is the foundational test of whether you have eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus the way John defines him? John, in this letter, has also explained that faith has ramifications. It doesn't stay inside you as a persuasion, but it actually becomes a force that ends up transforming your life. And you evidence your faith in that you are moved from within to obey the commands of God. In fact, when the Spirit is at work and you're walking with him, you find that those commandments are not some big pain. They're not burdensome. You actually love living the way the Lord calls upon you to live. And a big part of how he calls you to live is love for neighbor. That's been another emphasis, an outworking of genuine faith. And so you have that concept in this one verse. But your faith, I hope we understand, is only as good as the object of that faith. Like, what is it or who is it that you're actually trusting in? Who is this Jesus? The verse reminds us of so much in this letter when it calls Jesus, very plainly, the Son of God. He is the only true object of faith, of the kind of faith that results in eternal life. Belief, specifically, that he is the Son of God, which means that he is not, like the false teachers were claiming, merely a human being upon whom God temporarily descended and used to do certain things. John is emphatic that Jesus is by nature himself. He is 100% divine, and he joined himself in the incarnation with a genuine human nature so that he would be able to suffer death on the cross in order to accomplish our salvation. So it is not just do you have faith, but is your faith placed in the only proper object that will bring about eternal life? And then eternal life itself is the blessed consequence. That is what we enjoy as a result of believing in Jesus as the Son of God. Eternal life is not only something that we look forward to, it is something that believers participate in right now in the present. It is God's own life operating within them. It resides in us by the presence of the Spirit. It doesn't begin after our physical death, but it does outlast our present bodies, and it will enable us to live forever in communion with God. Belief in the Son of God leads to eternal life. And you can actually know that that is true about you individually. It is not something you have to live forever in doubt about. Or it is not something that you arrive at after many years of Christian experience or growth. It is something that God ministers to you through his Spirit, by the Word. This kind of assurance is being held out for every believer in Christ. That really is John's burden throughout this letter. And I hope, I trust, I pray that if you are believing in Christ, this letter has not been something that has created more confusion for you or made you more unsettled or generated doubt, but that it's had by the grace of God the effect on you that John has wanted for his readers, and that is greater assurance. I also trust that flowing from that assurance, this letter has encouraged you not just to be settled, but actually to keep believing, to continue in faith, to persevere. That is another intended effect of this letter. In fact, you may be holding a King James Bible, and there's an extra line at the end of verse 13, and it says, "And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So he wants you to be sure that having believed, you have eternal life, and he wants you to continue believing on the name of the Son of God. That seems to have been added later by scribes. It only occurs in a few late manuscripts. But I think the sentiment is right. And it's picking up on another part of John's burden here. He wants you to keep on believing. He's warning these people, don't fall to other messages about Christ. Don't give in to these wrong ideas about who Jesus is. Reject any teaching about Jesus that makes him out to be less than divine. Keep believing in the right Jesus. Well, that is the whole letter in just about 5 minutes. And there are a few verses left where to the very end, John keeps rehearsing these things and looking at them from different angles. In fact, somebody has called this section now a PS, a postscript, where verse 13 kind of wraps everything up, but it's almost like, well, I guess he's kind of like a preacher. You thought I said everything, but I actually have a little more I want to say. And often when that happens to a preacher, he ends up repeating himself, which isn't always bad. That's what John's doing. So that's the nature of the verses that are left here. Today, we're not going to look at all of that. We're going to give our attention to verses 14 to 17. And I will warn you, there's some challenging things in these verses, some things that are difficult to interpret, but I think their overall thrust is clear. Let me go ahead and read for you those verses again, 14 to 17. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And maybe you picked up that there's another series of words that is repeated in those few verses. They are verses that have to do with asking and the Lord hearing. There is one reference specifically to prayer in verse 16. This kind of terminology clearly brings us to the important aspect of the Christian life that we know as prayer. But what point is being made here about prayer? You could imagine all kinds of applications he could make. This could be just kind of a general encouragement to grow in our prayer lives. This could list out a whole bunch of prayer requests. This could give us a whole bunch of different promises about prayer. What specifically is he wanting to say about prayer? And I want you to notice just a little bit into verse 14, the word he uses there, and this is the confidence that we have toward him as it relates to all this asking and prayer. He's talking about confidence in prayer. In fact, it's really just another way of saying we know certain things. It's a language of assurance again. The word translated confidence, we have seen this before. You could also translate it boldness. It means that you have a spirit of freedom in prayer, that you don't have to cower when you think about the holy God and how he's going to respond to your efforts to seek him and to your prayer toward him. You don't need to cower away in a spirit of doubt or fear. You don't need to feel restricted or restrained, like I'm not really sure if he cares or if he's inclined to listen. I've got to just be very careful to figure out what might impress him or make him more amenable to me. He says, don't worry about that. You can say all the words that are on your heart. You have great freedom. You can be bold before the Lord. God is not going to say to you as you approach him, who do you think you are? Why do you think you're qualified to have an audience with me? What he's going to say is, on the basis of the Christ in whom you're trusting, come and pray and tell me all that is on your heart. We can have that sort of confidence as we approach the Lord. And that goes along with the letter's overall emphasis on assurance. John is tying our assurance of eternal life to our assurance in prayer. And so that's our theme this morning. The assured believer prays with assurance. The assured believer prays with assurance. And as that thought develops, we find that the passage breaks down into two main ideas. And first, there is a general concept about assurance in prayer, and then there is a more specific illustration of one area to pray for. So let's consider the general statement there in verses 4 to 15. And what John is saying is that the assured believer asks and receives. The assured believer asks and receives. Once again, 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. Let us open our hearts to this teaching of praying with assurance, asking the way that John is describing. And even though there are some difficulties in some of the details As I mentioned, the overall concept is not hard to understand. You could argue from a greater to lesser. If God did everything necessary for you to have eternal life, to the point of sending his own son to die on the cross for you, well, it's kind of like Paul says in Romans 8, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Like, if he did that for you, do you think he's going to be unwilling to listen to your prayer? The assurance of eternal life ought to assure you that God is already favorably disposed towards you. He's your father. He has done everything necessary to work out that relationship. You don't have to be in doubt about his basic posture towards you. We are resting in the provision that God himself has made through Christ. Through Christ, our sins have been forgiven. We have been brought into fellowship with the Trinity. And the whole goal of this is for us to continue enjoying that fellowship for all eternity. And John argues that if that is true, here on earth, you and I should feel total freedom to approach God in prayer and make request. We should not feel embarrassed. We should not feel like we're going to be ignored or rebuffed. We can approach him with total confidence. And this is not the only book that encourages us that way. There are some famous statements like it in the book of Hebrews. And it's also flowing from a lot of theology about God's plan of salvation and different aspects of the work of Christ and how it is effective and how it is superior to everything else that people may trust in. And one of the applications of the superiority and the efficacy of the work of Christ is this means you can pray with confidence. You could probably quote Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Don't hold back. Approach the Lord. Draw near. Be assured that you'll have a hearing and that there is this mercy and this grace that is already for you and inclined to help you. That's the general concept. Let us not lose sight of that. And of God's foundational attitude toward us, even as we get into some of the weeds of this. It's always my struggle, my burden, that in looking at passages that are difficult, we could get so far into the details and find ourselves struggling to figure out how all this fits together that we miss the big idea, the main point. The main point is God is for you. Don't hold back. Approach him. Take advantage of the way that he's opened up through Christ. Be assured that he will listen. But with that in mind, and without forgetting it, the challenge is that John also speaks about a condition for having our request answered. And you might remember that he's actually spoken of conditionality in prayer one other time. And I want to read for you, maybe you can turn a page and look at it, chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. At that point he said this, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." We dealt with that condition back in chapter 3. At this point, and somewhat related to that, the condition is, chapter 5, verse 14, that we ask according to his will. And so we're moving from the thought, the general thought about praying with assurance, to praying according to God's will, and then receiving what we pray for. It's not a surprise that John would bring this up and highlight this condition of praying according to God's will, because here is another connection to the teaching of Jesus that John heard in what we call the Upper Room Discourse. I want to read to you some verses from that passage. In John 14:14, and in some other places there, Jesus said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." That's the condition at that point. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? I know I'm guilty of just throwing that in at the end of a prayer because it's expected, and really not dwelling on it or considering what I'm really saying. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It's hugely significant. A part of it is that we are approaching the Lord on His merit and not our own. That we are not claiming that we inherently deserve to be heard. We are resting on the atonement that Christ has provided, the forgiveness that He has worked out for us on the cross. But as you know, in Scripture, the concept of somebody's name, there's a lot wrapped up in it. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 13, He said, "Assurance for those who believe in the name of the Son of God." In other words, people who really are resting in all the truth that is conveyed by that name or title of Christ. There's a meaning to the name. There is a theology that really you are drawing on, or you ought to be drawing on, when you say, "In Jesus' name, amen." And what is so helpful is that the Bible itself has told us what is going on with the name Jesus. And it's a verse that we will hear, I'm sure, at Christmas time, because it's given to us in the context of the birth of Christ and the prophecies that He is fulfilling. And it says to call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. So, actually, this is a Christmas message. Jesus, the name means, if you look at it in the original language, Yahweh or the Lord saves. Why call Him that? Because Yahweh is the one who saves His people from their sins. It's implied in that, really, that the baby is Yahweh in the flesh, that He is Emmanuel, God with us, and that He didn't come just to show up so we would have a neat story to celebrate. He came for a purpose. He came to accomplish a mission of working out salvation and forgiveness of sins. And when you pray in Jesus' name, you are pulling on that. You are using it as a way of appealing to God, "Lord, here is a reason that You should grant this request. Because in some way, in some legitimate, significant way, it actually ties into the mission Jesus came to accomplish." This isn't something random. This isn't something surfacey. This isn't something selfish, certainly. This is something in some way connected with your purposes in the world that Jesus came to accomplish. I am praying in His name. Here's a way of describing that. To pray in Jesus' name would be to say, "Jesus, best I can tell, You would actually authorize this prayer. In some way, it is consistent with what Your name means and contributing to those purposes." It's kind of like if you were working for a company and you wanted to order some equipment or supplies to do your job, but you don't really have the authority to spend the money. And so you got to fill out a purchase order, and you got to take it to your supervisor or to the purchaser, and you have to make a case for the expenditure. You have to demonstrate if he's really, I guess, doing his job and asking questions, holding you accountable. Does this actually advance the mission of this company in some significant way, or is it just kind of your pet project or idea? And is this the right time for this? And what are going to be the benefits to us? And do we actually have the money right now to devote to this project? Is there a budget for it? He's got to ask all these questions to make sure that they go along with what the company's trying to do at that particular time. When he puts his name on the purchase order, he signs it. What is he? He's authorizing it. It actually is contributing to the mission. That is, in essence, what we're doing when we appeal in Jesus' name, which actually ought to cause us to take a step back. Because I'm sure that I prayed all kinds of goofy things that weren't necessarily wrong. Maybe they were, but even if they weren't, did they really have anything to do with Jesus? If that is what I'm supposed to be kind of centering my prayers on and basing them on, is there really any authority behind these prayers connected to the name of Christ? So that is part of what John has in mind here, drawing from the Upper Room Discourse. There's another verse, John 15:7. He had heard Jesus say this about prayer: "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Again, a very broad statement, but a pretty significant condition of abiding in Christ and his words abiding in you. And in that case, the condition is that our lives are being dominated by and directed by the words, the teaching of Christ. And if we think like how Jesus thinks, and his values are ours, and his purposes are ours, and again, we can tie our request to something we know from his teaching is important to him and reflects his thinking, all right, that's the condition. If that's how we are thinking, wanting to pray that way, it will generate the right desires in our hearts, and it will move us to pray for the kinds of things that our Lord desires. And we have to keep evaluating our prayers along these lines. Yes, the Lord is open. He invites you. He has worked all this out. Come before him. Yes, express your heart, but at the same time, evaluate what you're asking for. Does it have anything to do with my relationship with the Lord? And so often, we are doing what James chapter 4, verse 3 warns us against, which is to ask out of selfish motives merely for our own immediate pleasure. There's a huge difference in the content of the prayer depending on what's motivating it. Now you say, I get that, but how do I practically apply that? And for me, if I have grown in this area at all, the main way I know how to do this is actually to pray the scriptures themselves to the Lord. And by the way, Jesus taught us, my words abide in you. He taught us what we should pray for. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really more the disciples' prayer to the Lord. And as you consider, how can I shape my prayers the way John is talking about? Well, ask yourself questions like this. Are my requests in some way contributing to what is very clear is the burden, the priority of that prayer? Hallowing the name of God. Advancing his kingdom purposes. Pursuing his will on earth like it's done in heaven. Those first three requests are like the filter for everything else. If you can't get it past that filter, just chuck the request. It probably doesn't fit what John is talking about. And you say, all right, within that filter, within those categories, when it comes to my personal life and the request, do you realize that of the three things that Jesus encourages us to pray about, two of them are spiritual in nature? They don't have to do with the kinds of things we tend to concentrate on in prayer. They're about what? Forgive me of my sins. And lead me not into temptation. Those are prayers having to do with our protection spiritually, our sanctification. And when you open up the epistles of the New Testament, you find that when the apostles share about their prayer lives, that is what they're concentrating on. The spiritual protection and growth and advance of the people of God, those are the kinds of things that Jesus taught them to prioritize. And when it comes to praying for physical issues, the one and only one thing that Jesus said was a lot more modest than you and I tend to pray for. Give me this day my daily bread. The necessities of life, and those necessities not banked up in some account enough for 20 years. And I'm not against that, but I'm just saying in terms of prayer, that's not the kind of thing Jesus taught us to pray for. He says, Paul does, if we have food and covering, let us therewith be content. That's the Lord's Prayer. That's the same idea, mentality toward physical things. And so that kind of fleshes out something of what it means to pray according to the will of God. Even there is going to always be some mystery about this. Because I can think of a lot of things that fall under hallowed be thy name and so forth that for whatever reason God chooses not to do. And the fact is that you and I do not know all the factors that enter into God's will. We want to concentrate on those ideas that we do know about. I'm sure that we all have prayed things that really are rooted in the purposes of God. You can tag them to a Bible verse, but we haven't seen the Lord grant those things, at least not yet. So how do we think about that? I like this statement from John Stott. He says, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but it is the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, your will be done. Our master taught us to say this in the pattern prayer he gave us, and he added the supreme example of it in Gethsemane. And how many times have you really been earnest about a prayer, and as you draw close to the Lord and reflect on his word and analyze it, the Lord somehow makes you realize, you know what, that's probably not what the Lord wants to do. And I'm okay with that. At that point, the Lord's working through prayer has been accomplished. So if God does not grant a biblically based request, I either need to keep on praying and keep on waiting, or I have to conclude that it is not his will. Those are the options you have left with a passage like this. And if it turns out not to be his will, I have to give him the benefit of the doubt about it. My conclusion should not be God doesn't care about me, the Bible isn't true, God doesn't really listen to prayer. My conclusion is, if there's a problem, it's with me. I have to assume that given who God is, and given who I am, he is the one equipped to make the best choice about which request actually fits his will. And I assume that he has good purposes for his choices and about what is best for me. Now, that's all true, and we're done talking about the condition, and I want to come back to the main point. Really, the larger emphasis of John's statements here is that he's just marveling over the fact that God cares, that God listens, that God does grant so many of our requests, that so many of them somehow do end up in keeping with his will. And how you appreciate that that is such a huge deal is to think about people who don't have eternal life, who are not believers. The Bible does not teach God has some kind of obligation to answer everybody's prayers. Lost people have no fellowship with God, no assurance that the Lord receives them, no basis for thinking that God will listen to their prayers. He can if he wants to, and often in mercy he does. But they don't have the kind of security and encouragement that a passage like this ministers to us. We do in Christ have an audience with God as our Father. And we are encouraged to approach him with childlike faith. And a part of childlike faith is bowing to whatever he as the Father deems best. That is a blessed position for us to be enjoying. As opposed to being separated from God, having no access to him, not knowing what he thinks or what he wants. John says, delight in the access you have and make use of it. Draw near. And actually, if you want more instruction about what to pray for and what this might look like in your life and some of the tensions, actually, that is what John is going to give us in the last couple verses here. And it is instructive as he gives us one illustration about things to pray for. He doesn't focus on something that would concern us personally or immediately, some kind of individual need of your own. It's not, why didn't God give me something I asked for myself? He's actually concerned about what we call prayers of intercession. Not prayers of petition for our own needs, but prayers of intercession lifted up on behalf of other people. The assured believer not only asks and receives in general, but more specifically, here's the message of verses 16 to 17, the assured believer prays for those engaged in sin. It's like, of all the things he could bring up here, like, can you give me one example of some request that fits into what you're saying? All right, pray for individuals who are ensnared in sin. How much does that factor into our request? This is what he is concerned about. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, or literally just a sin not to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, those verses are difficult to interpret. And like some other statements in 1 John, they assume that the original readers understood the terms and the categories that are being used, probably because they had been taught about it in the past. Here we are 2,000 years later, and there are a lot of gaps in our knowledge of whatever went on leading up to this letter. And so we don't have that advantage. We have to do the best we can with the information we have. And let's consider what John is saying here, what the options are for these categories. First, he talks about praying about sin not to death. And he's encouraging prayer in that case. There's a challenge right off the bat as to what he means by brother. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not to death. That could mean that this is a spiritual brother. That this is a fellow believer, or at least a professing fellow believer. In that case, to pray for a believer for God to give him life, if he's already a believer, he's already got spiritual life. And that's why many conclude that this is talking not about the Lord blessing them with spiritual life, but preserving their physical life, rescuing them from harm that would actually lead them to die physically. In other words, that God would not choose to exercise discipline as their father by taking away their physical life. You say, wow. That's pretty drastic. Does God actually do that to professing believers? Well, you have a passage like 1 Corinthians 11 where there were these abuses at the Lord's table. And Paul, in dealing with that, says that because these people had not discerned the body, they ate and drank judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. This is how displeased God is with those kind of behaviors of partaking of this sacred symbol even while you are engaged in unrepentant sin, particularly dividing the body of Christ in that case, God may choose to deal with that, to discipline that person and purify the church by actually bringing physical sickness or even taking away that person's life. That's pretty sobering. And again, just like we can so flippantly say in Jesus' name, we can flippantly partake of the Lord's Supper and not realize how serious of a matter that act of worship is. That would be the case if brother here is talking about a spiritual brother. However, brother could also be a generic reference to a fellow human being. Like the biblical language about loving your neighbor. Brother in a broad sense of a member of the human race and our responsibility toward them as image bearers. In fact, there are some other statements in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, where you could actually understand the word brother in that sense. It's talking a lot about loving people, and you shouldn't restrict your love just for those who are your brothers. And the wording of some of that may be referring to human beings generally. If that is the case, the concern is that that individual not continue in a life and a pattern of sin against the Lord to where he ends up suffering the eternal punishment of separation from God in the afterlife that we call death or the second death, hell, the lake of fire. So that this is basically a prayer for that individual's conversion. The point is that the person has not sinned past some kind of spiritual point of no return. He may still repent. He may still turn to Christ. And John is urging his readers to take advantage of their prayer opportunities, to intercede for the souls of those people, that God would move upon them and turn them to Christ, that they would be saved. And actually, that idea of a spiritual life or conversion seems to be the best parallel to the other kind of person John mentions in the rest of the passage, this person who does sin to death. What is that talking about? Well, John doesn't actually say you must not pray for these people, but he does say, I'm not encouraging you to either. He is unusually reserved about the issue. I mean, when was the last time, unless you were wanting to pray for something just out and out sinful, that somebody said, you know, I'm not going to encourage you to pray for that. That just sounds so questionable. You don't really hear that kind of discouragement. But actually, that's what John is saying here. That means that that person's sin must be so extreme, so grievous, that it implies that it is obvious to other people that they have gone past a certain limit. And they have committed a sin unto death. Now think about it. If this were concerned with physical death, the only way you would know if somebody committed a sin unto death, maybe, is if they had actually died. And if they had actually died, what's the point of praying for them? They don't have any more opportunity. It's too late. Which suggests that by death he's actually talking about spiritual death, that they would continue without any repentance for all eternity in that dead state before the Lord. So evidently, it is possible to go so far in a life of sin or to commit a sin that is so serious that you have sealed your spiritual fate under the eternal judgment of God. And again, it's like, wow. How could that be? Well, Jesus, did he not talk about something called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And he says, as he was referring there to people who had seen obvious evidence of the power of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus, they had so hardened their hearts that they attributed the miracles of Christ to Satan. He says, these people are so under the control of Satan and so far gone in their hardness that there is no opportunity for those people. They have passed some kind of point. And he calls it, we call it the unforgivable sin. This is not some just really serious sin that you feel guilty about. This is a hardened, decided state of opposition to Christ. And so far that you're actually attributing Jesus' works to the devil. You're equating him to Satan, making him out to be a servant of Satan. That's the example that is brought up there. And it seems to be that what is happening in this text is something similar to that, which is why so many commentators say this is actually talking about the false teachers. This is not just some random person who struggles with sin or has a weakness or who backslides or whatever. This is talking about out and out servants of Satan who are infiltrating the churches of Christ. And really, he calls them antichrist earlier in the letter. These are the people that he's been working to expose. People that had utterly rejected the biblical Christ, that were promoting damnable heresy. And on top of that, their lives were rife with disobedience and hatred toward disciples of Christ. John sees them so far gone that he really wasn't sure whether it was a good idea to pray for them or not. And so he just kind of backs away. He doesn't want to really get into that. It's just such a questionable thing. Now, John understood that on many points here, he was walking a tightrope. And that's why he finishes off with this kind of backup statement in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So his main point isn't don't pray for these other people. His main point is, listen, I don't want to minimize sin by talking this way. All sin is wrongdoing. But there are many sins, most of them really, that are not as serious as what I'm talking about here. So my main encouragement to you is to really get serious about praying for these people. By the way, if anyone ever asks you whether some sins are more serious than others, the answer is yes. And this is a good verse for that. Because he makes a distinction based upon the consequences of sin, that in God's way of looking at it, some things are more extreme than others. But in all of this discussion, again, I don't want us to miss the big point, which is really about the pastor's heart that John is reflecting here. It seems like he's sort of given up on the false teachers. But what is going on primarily is that his heart is going out to those whose lives are in the balance. Those who have been confused by the false teaching. Those who are starting down a certain path. And because they have been deceived, they are beginning to accept maybe wrong ideas about Christ or maybe not reflecting genuine faith in Christ by the choices of their lifestyle. And in essence, what he's doing is he's exhorting his readers with this encouragement to prayer. Look, you want to pray for something that does fit into the purposes of God. God is a God of mercy. He wants people to believe in Jesus. He wants people to be pulled away from falsehood. Now pray for these people who have not gone to the extremes of the false teachers. He's exhorting us that God would have mercy on them, that God would rescue them from falsehood, that God would bless them with eternal life, that they would have the same assurance that believers have. And as we think about this ourselves, no doubt in our circle of relationships, there are people whose lives are in the balances as well. Maybe not on some Christological point, maybe through some kind of secular ideology or just a general worldliness and carnality of life. All of us know and love people whose spiritual condition we're just not sure of. We might fear that they've crossed a line, but it's not entirely clear. This passage not only assures us, look, pray because God is favorably disposed to you. It's saying specifically, out of love, intercede faithfully, persevere in intercession for the souls of your loved ones. And here we are at a time of year when the whole world is aware of the message of Christ and the gospel. This is a very appropriate time to devote ourselves to the kind of earnest intercession that the Apostle Apostle John has encouraged here. We're going to sing a song here at the close that is a statement, really, of desperate reliance on Jesus, like this passage has shown us. It is hymn 542, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee." So let's stand together and really, as a prayer in response to what we've read, sing this to the Lord.